Still in John 6, our text this evening is John 6, verses 30 through 40. So they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's been quite a few years ago now, but over the course of a couple of years, there was a man, this is when I was still at the Severna Park Church, man kept coming for help. The first time I met up with him in the parking lot, he was asking for money, promising to pay it back on Friday. We gave him money, he never did. Second time, I sent him to our deacons, and he sat down with them, talked about it, claimed that he came to SPEP, and again promising to pay it back. Well, never did. Third time, to the deacons, same thing. Fourth time, I called his bluff. I told him he's lying, that he didn't attend our services, and his promise to pay it back was invalid. Then he claimed that he had never come and asked for aid before. I mean, it's like what? That's incredulity, right? I mean, it was unbelievable. I have a similar response to when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign. We're one day removed from the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably more like the feeding of the 20,000 if you count women and children. The people who followed Jesus to Capernaum, they're asking him for a sign. And they bring up the works of God in the past and want Jesus to fit into their predetermined sort of role. Well, in the past, God had given them manna, bread from heaven. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Essentially, they were saying, neat stuff like that used to happen. He provided for our young nation day after day without fail. Now, the he there is referring to Moses. That's made clear by Jesus' response to them, that Moses is the one who did these things for them. Well, they think Jesus is, and he is claiming to be greater than Moses. Hendrickson said this, "If he is greater than Moses, let him perform a sign that is greater than Moses, the one that Moses did when he gave bread from heaven. To be sure, yesterday Jesus multiplied bread cakes. He had bread, and from it he made more bread. He had something to begin with, 5 bread cakes and 2 fish. And besides, he gave us earthly bread. Moses gave us bread straight out of heaven." So their question to Jesus is, what are you going to do? What will you do for us today that's like that? Now, were they still hoping for more free food? I would say probably yes. But they also, it seems, wanted to be sensationalized. Moses provided for over 1 million people for 40 years. And basically they're saying, we know what Moses did. Come on, do something greater. Well, Jesus responds to their request. First, he says, it wasn't Moses. He sets the record straight. When they referred to the scripture, it was to Psalm 78:24, where we read, "He rained down manna for the people to eat and gave them the grain of heaven." The context of the psalm makes this work clearly the work of God. Now, doesn't it bug you when someone takes credit for something when it really was not their doing? Politicians are excellent at that. They all take credit for the positives, but throw all the negatives onto their opponent, usually. Well, I don't know if you know this, but there's numerous websites that have all kinds of stories and anecdotes, sermon illustration stuff. I came across this on one of those websites. Some years ago, a local sportscaster, during the radio coverage of an Indiana high school football game, he was doing it sitting out in the stands. He used a chart listing the names and numbers of the positions of the players to help him describe the action. Then it began to rain, and the ink on the chart ran, and the numbers on the backs of the players got all covered with mud. Now, identifying the home team players that he was familiar with was fairly easy, but the only familiar name for the lineup of the Chicago team was a kid named Blansky. He was a linebacker. He was up for All-State, so everybody knew of Blansky. As the local listeners didn't know the Chicago players, and his situation wasn't powerful enough to reach Chicago, or his station wasn't powerful enough to reach Chicago, the sportscaster made up the names of every Chicago player except Blansky. And since Blansky was the only legitimate name, when he did his play-by-play, Blansky made almost all of the tackles. The next day, the Chicago coach called him and said that he had done a really nice job covering the game, except for one thing. Blansky had broken his leg in the first half and spent the second half in the hospital listening to himself play a magnificent game. Now, we get a kick out of that. That's got humor in it. But when someone does that to try and heap accolades on themselves, we really do find it disgusting, don't we? Well, Moses didn't misapply the source of the bread, but they and their tradition did. They're attributing it to Moses when Moses knew and Jesus knew that the bread came down from heaven from God the Father. And he goes on to say that, "It was my Father." It was not Moses. It was my Father who gave you the manna. He attributes the giving of the manna to his Father, and this clearly would establish his Father as God. By a brief reflection on Psalm 78, or even Moses' account of it too. "My Father gives the true bread," he says. And there's a qualitative difference between the bread called manna and the bread from heaven of which Jesus speaks. The bread from heaven is the reality of which manna was merely a type. Now that type, anti-type device is used throughout the Old Testament to teach us of the coming Messiah, things that pointed to him, Noah's Ark, Abraham and Isaac, Joseph, the tabernacle, many types of Christ, and Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of those things. Think of how manna functioned. The people did nothing for it. They simply received it from God. It provided the necessary sustenance for them the entire time that they were in the wilderness. That's a long time, 40 years. And it never failed. God never failed. Can you see the typology of Christ in that? Absolutely. Well, the bread of God is in fact a life-giving person. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is now on the scene, and he's teaching that the true bread from heaven is this life-giving person. It is himself. The wilderness manna was pointing to something else, or should we say pointing to someone else. As the Father sent manna, now he has sent Christ, the true bread. He comes from God. We can't do anything to earn it. We can only receive it. He is a divine provision for us that will cause us to endure to eternal life. Now, they responded like the woman at the well. "Oh, give us this bread." Remember, she said, "Oh, give me this water." They were still thinking in a physical, temporal sort of way, and that becomes evident as you read on in the chapter. They wanted this as they perceived it, but eventually it becomes apparent that they did not want Christ. So what they wanted was some special form of manna or something of that sort, something which would continually provide food for them and perhaps other necessities of life. How many people today want the benefits of the kingdom of God, but they don't want the king? Oh, we'll take your benefits, we'll take your stuff, but we don't want you. Remember in sci-fi stories, they have replicators. If your food is programmed into the computer, you tell it what you want, and you know, out it comes. You can anything from an ice cream cone to a roast turkey to a Caesar salad or Klingon blood pie. You can get whatever you want. You can get it from it. This is what these folks wanted from Jesus. Be a replicator for us. Crank out the stuff we want, and we will still follow you. Well, Jesus' second response is, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Now think of the significance of such a statement to these first century Jews. Remember the manna? God, my Father, did that, and now he has sent me into the world as a life-giving Savior, the bread of life. That's what Jesus is saying, essentially. What they and we need to understand is that the entire 40 years of manna every day was pointing to Christ. Think of the position of bread in the ancient world, and even still today in some places, it's been called the staff of life. For many in the ancient world, it was a primary source of food and nourishment. Lack of bread could mean starvation. Jesus says, I am that life source. I am that spiritual nourishment that you need. The person who believes in me will not go hungry or thirsty. Obviously, he's speaking in spiritual terms. You can't quench your thirst by eating bread in the physical realm. But Jesus is able to quench both hunger and thirst by his presence with us. But then he says, you still don't believe. Even though all this is true, through all that you've seen, everything that you watched yesterday, everything you ate yesterday, you still don't believe in me. The purpose of the signs was to demonstrate that he was from God and that he was in fact the Messiah. They were intended to help the people believe. Well, they were eyewitnesses of the stuff, but they still didn't believe in him. They would rather seek him for temporal gain, getting stuff, rather than humbling their hearts before him and worshiping him. Well, then Jesus speaks some difficult words to them. Verse 38, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's nothing less than what we call the doctrine of election. The Father has given a people, a great set group, to Jesus to be redeemed. Jesus came specifically to accomplish the task of paying the debt, purchasing the redemption of these people. In contrast to this unbelieving crowd, there is a multitude which no man could number, we're told, who will believe and who are redeemed. How could it be that so many had seen so much and were still in unbelief? If it were a matter of just observing the evidence or of a human understanding of it, they should have fully embraced him. They saw it. Why would they not commit themselves to him? They needed to have a gift of spiritual life so that they could see with spiritual eyes who Jesus was. Because without grace given to us by God, we have no desire to believe. Now, there's no doubt that this will be accomplished. Look at the second half of verse 37. None who come will be lost. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Now, the evidence of being part of this great company that Jesus speaks of is that they come to Jesus. They believe in him. They trust him. To them, Jesus promises that he will never cast out any, nor turn any aside. Those who come will always be received. A nice blend here in this verse of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Father has given a people to the Son. That's God's sovereign election. All who come to him will be received. That's a free offer of the gospel and stresses the individual responsibility to respond to it. We can say with assurance to anyone that if they come to Christ and respond to him in faith, they will be saved. But then he goes on. He says, I will raise them up at the last day. It's a similar promise to that which we saw in chapter 5, if you can remember back that far. this is a promise of our final resurrection and eternal bliss. It's God's will that Christ's work will be so complete that not a single one of the elect will fail to receive eternal life. Do you ever lose stuff? Boy, I do, and I hate it. You know, I just had it. Where could it be? That's that sort of thing. Well, Jesus will never lose you if you belong to him. Every believer was given to Christ by God the Father. Jesus came in his own body and redeemed them. They will never, ever be lost. You believe because you're part of the group that's been given to the Lord Jesus. You have partaken of the bread of life, and you will never perish. Trust him, and you'll never be lost. We don't need to observe the feeding of the 5,000 again. We don't need to see some of the other great things that Jesus did. If we believe his word, we believe those things did indeed happen. But we have the working of the Spirit of God in us, opening our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. That he is indeed the bread of life, and he is the one who brings eternal life to us. So let's trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is indeed the bread of life, the one who has redeemed us to you to be your people. And Lord, we rejoice in him. We're thankful for his life and death and resurrection and all that he accomplished on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in him, that we would see what he has done, that we would not waver in our faith, and that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will never be lost and that we have the blessings of eternal bliss awaiting for us. Thank you for these great gifts and these great blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.